First reading is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, starting to read at verse 17. If you wish to follow this in the church Bibles, you can find that on page 875. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Keith. You may want to turn to Psalm 139. Which is on page 521. Psalm 139, page 521, beginning to read at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I arise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me, it is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Let's bow to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that searches our hearts. We thank you that you are the absolute for whom we are seeking. We pray that we may not shrink back from you, but we would pray to you and ask you to save us from the depths of Sheol. Amen. Richard, if you could just do me a favor, get me my prayer book. I left it on the thanks. That'd be great. thanks. A few words from the book of Hebrews. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Well, good morning. It's great to see you. We're looking at Psalm 139, but this is a sermon series on prayer. And it's coming at the end of the summer holidays. And the trouble is when you do a sermon series throughout the summer, half the people away are at Keswick, or half the people are away on holiday, or they're away at both. And so sometimes the sermon series feels a bit disjointed. I'm not sure I can do very much about that. But we're concluding our sermon series on prayer by looking at this Psalm 139. But before we look at it in some detail, there's just two things I'd want to say. First of all, it's always difficult to preach on prayer. That's because prayer is difficult and we all struggle with it. But I think it's getting more difficult to preach on prayer simply because we're living in a deeply secular age. An age in which very few people think that prayer is relevant. So it's difficult to get traction. Because most of the culture doesn't believe in God. They don't believe we have a soul. So a sermon series on prayer just doesn't hit. Now you may say, well, Nigel, we're Christians and we know the importance of prayer, which of course is true. We do know the importance of prayer, but I don't think we should underestimate how secular even Christians become in their thinking. And that's simply because the culture has a pull on us. So although we may say, oh, prayer, God does exist, and I do have a soul, and prayer is important, we say that because we know it's true, but we kind of have the assumptions of the culture working in our hearts and minds anyway. So it's debilitating even for Christians, because we're being influenced by the culture and we're having to swim upstream and concentrate even harder when there's a sermon series on prayer. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is to remind ourselves that although we live in a deeply secular age and a deeply technological age, there is nevertheless a huge search for meaning taking place in people's lives. And this is inevitable. It's inevitable because although we've all been told, and for a long, long time we've been told, that there is no such thing as God and there is no such thing as a human soul, because that's what the culture has said, we're starved. We're starved of a sense of meaning and a sense of purpose and a sense of joy. We know that somewhere it must exist. Beyond us, above us. We instinctively feel that it must be there, and somehow we've just got to acknowledge it and receive it and embrace it. But we've been told it doesn't exist. So now we have to go out and search for it ourselves. Before, people said, yes, it does exist and it can be found. In the church, in God, in the prayer, in sacrament, in the word of God, it's there. But now people don't believe that. But that doesn't mean the feeling, the need for an absolute is gone. And so the search has begun, and it's a deep search. I find this fascinating. I've mentioned George Steiner before in sermons. Just to remind you, way back in the 1970s, he was a professor of comparative literature at the University of Cambridge in Geneva. He was an Austrian Jewish background. He spoke about 12 languages. As far as I know, he wasn't a Christian. He doesn't ever say he was, so I presume he wasn't. He might have been. He just never talks about it. But in 1974, he delivered the Massey Lectures, in which he pinpointed that a phenomena in the West, that there was this, as I say, huge search and a huge hunger for what he called the absolute. And he published his lectures in a book called Nostalgia for the Absolute. And he said, look, something's happening. Something's happening in Western culture. He said, Christian theology, Christian dogma, and a Christian way of thinking is losing traction. Which means, he said, people are saying that they no longer want to be bound by what their parents or grandparents believed. They said, we're going to ditch all that. We're going to ditch the wisdom of the ages. And we're going to strike out on our own, each individual person, out on their own, to find their own meaning. Good luck. Because you're going to ditch the wisdom of the ages that's been distilled for 2,000 years. You're going to pretend it's not there. And you're going to find your own significance. Remember, it used to be on bumper stickers. It used to say, question authority. Remember that? Question authority. Perhaps I'm just... Anyway, that was around when I was at university, which was a long time ago. Question authority. So now, when they say question authority, they mean all authority. Question everything. And so now we need to question whether there's such a thing as male or female. Our parents and grandparents, when a baby was born, knew that's a boy, that's a girl. They just knew that. We don't know that anymore. People are saying we've got to find out for ourselves whether I'm male or female. Nothing's a given. Everything's up for grabs. Question authority. Find your own absolutes. This is just the beginning of the revolution, by the way, because the next great big question is there any difference between male, female, and animals? Our grandparents and parents would have said, yes, animals aren't made in the image of God. That's up for grabs now. Who says animals haven't got an immortal soul? And what George Steiner said, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. He said, scientists don't do this. Can you imagine if a scientist said, I'm now going to begin and pretend that no scientific discovery has ever been made. I, as a lone scientist, I'm going to find out everything for myself. I'm going to ditch everything that the scientific community has told us for the past 2,000 years. I'm going to pretend that it doesn't exist, and I'm going to discover everything for myself now. He said, no scientist would ever do that, by the way. He said, that's why in the scientific disciplines, there's still discipline. He said, in the realm of philosophy and theology and literary criticism, there is nothing. And so he says, we've got this great big search for the absolute taking place. Go get that book. Nostalgia for the Absolute, George Steiner, the 1974 Massey Lectures. But he said, they're off on this great big search, but he says, be warned. Because all these news stories and myths that they're making up are themselves a kind of substitute theology, he said. They are systems of belief and argument which may be savagely anti-religious, which may postulate a world without God and may deny an afterlife, but whose structure, whose aspirations, whose claims on the believer are profoundly religious in strategy and in effect. Now, bear this in mind, we turn to Psalm 139, because some of you may be searching for an absolute, searching for a reality You know, in the Bible, God says he's going to shake the earth. Which means everything that's created is going to be shaken. It's always being shaken. It's deeply unstable because God is shaking the earth. And so in this atmosphere, there is great fear and anxiety. I mean, you just sense it around. People fear for their livelihood. People feel for their country and what sort of country it will be for their children and grandchildren. And so people are searching. They're saying, I need a hand to guide me. I need a hand to lay hold of me. David said in this psalm, I found that hand. I found a hand to guide me through the darkness. I found a hand to hold me. Which is really encouraging, I think. Because what that means, if David can find it, so can you. So can we as a church. So there is some stability in our lives. So we're not constantly being shaken because we can dig ourselves deep into the Word of God, which is what we're going to do now. So let's turn to Psalm 139. And as David turns to prayer, because Psalm 139 is a prayer, what does he find? Well, he finds, first of all, that God is absolute reality. People are searching for absolute reality. George Steiner says we're all looking for an absolute reality. David said, here it is. I found it. He says, first of all, that God is this absolute reality. Look at how he discovers this. For as he turns to prayer, he says, O Lord. Now there it is. That's it. That's how he addressed God. He said, Lord. Now give me 2 minutes to explain something about prayer. People often think prayer is when we pull God close to us. In other words, people say that prayer is like when we throw a boat hook out of the boat to take hold of the shore, and we pull the boat into the shore. A more theological way of looking at it is to say that prayer is when God throws the boat hook to us in the boat, and he pulls us into him. And this is what's happening in this psalm. David is wanting a relationship with God, and so he cries out, O Lord. You'll notice in your book, in your Bibles, I think, that word Lord is in capital letters. And it's because it's referring to God's name, which is I Am. So David is saying, oh, I am who I am. And that's the name that God revealed himself, how he revealed himself to Moses. He said, I am who I am, not I will be who I will be. Because that implies God can change. He's not I was who I was. Because that would imply that perhaps now God is not the same as he will be in the future. And if God's going to change, how can you have a relationship with him? If he's always changing. So God says, no, I am who I am, which means that there never was a time when God was not. There never will be a time when God will not be. There will never be a time when he no longer exists, which means he's absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There is no reality outside of him. You have no reality apart from God. You are completely secondary. I am completely secondary to who God is. God is primary. Outside of him, there is no space, no universe, no emptiness. There's just God. Which means we all depend on him. The entire universe came into being by God and only stays in being moment by moment on God's personal decision every second to keep you in existence. Which is why prayer is so difficult. Prayer is difficult because in prayer we recognize our dependence upon God, but naturally we're rebellious people who don't want to be dependent on God. And having begun in this way, David presses the thought even further. Because God is I am who I am, so that there never was a time when he was not, and that he is absolute reality, and that I utterly depend upon him, that means that I can never escape him. David says this. He just says, if I ascend to the heavens, God's there. If I go down into Sheol, to the place of the dead, if I go into the underworld where the dead squeak and gibber, still God is there. So he said, then I'll take the wings of the morning and I'll go to the farthest east where the sun rises, where the dawn breaks, and God's there. So he says, I'll go to the west, to the uttermost parts of the sea, that's the Mediterranean. He says, I'll go to the end of the world, to the absolute uttermost part of the sea, and God's there. And then he gets really personal, really, really personal. He says, God, you know me. You've searched me, you've known me, you know when I sit, you know when I rise, you discern my thoughts from afar, even before a thought or prayer is on my lips, you know it all together. You know me from the inside out. He says, you knew me before I was even born. When I was in my mother's womb, you saw me, you wove me together, he says. You took my frame and my unformed self and you knit the two together. You took my soul, you took my body, and you wove them together deep in my mother's womb, deep in the earth. You did it from the moment of conception. You could see me back then. Only you knew me. Nobody else knew me. My parents didn't know me. Back then, at the dawn of my creation, when I was without form and in the void, when darkness covered the waters, when even my mother and my father did not know me, yet you knew me. I was in the darkness. But darkness is not dark to you. Darkness to you, God, is like the light of the day. And in the deep darkness you saw, and in the deep darkness your gaze fell on me. Now, isn't this what prayer is? I would suggest. Prayer has to begin here. The Christian life has to begin here. It has to begin with this personal recognition of who you are and who God is, and that God is calling you into a relationship with him. And prayer is when you respond to that deep personal call, and it has to be a deep personal response. Let me say this. What I find distressing very often, when I'm talking to people, and it becomes clear to me as the conversation progresses that they've never actually had this personal connection with God. They're churchgoers. They come to me and they say, well, you know, no, I haven't quite prayed like that. It's not kind of like personal for me. I pray the liturgy. Which is great. I mean, you know, I'm all for the liturgy, as you know. I'm all for the liturgy because in church, you can't pray personally like this because it's just too intimate. So there has to be a sort of formality about prayers in public. I understand that. So when people say, but I've prayed the liturgy, I said, that's great, but have you ever prayed like this? Where you've cried out to God, I know who you are, O God. You know me. O Lord, I am who I am. I turn to you. Have you ever done that? If you're not, you may not be a Christian. So David's come up against the absolute. And what did he discover? This is the second point. He discovers that this person is to be feared. Now I know this is not popular today. To go around saying that you should fear God, people say that's psychologically damaging. People are going to get bent out of shape. Well, let me say this. Of course, that's true. It can be. it can be damaging. If that's all you ever hear about God, that he's to be feared and that he's angry. But let's just remind ourselves that one of the greatest sermons ever preached, ever, is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards in which he titled the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards would say that there is a fear of God that is a healthy fear. There is a fear of God that's an unhealthy, but there is also a fear of God that is a healthy fear, just like you should fear the sea. Whenever you go on holidays, Caroline tells me this. Fear the sea. I go, why? It's great. No, the sea is dangerous. She's right. The sea is dangerous. You should fear the sea. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy it. But there is something in the sea that is inherently dangerous. So here's David. He's come to understand who God is. He's totally dependent upon him and he can't escape him. And he says, this is too much. I can't cope with this. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. This is threatening to me. This is dangerous to me. He's saying God is always watching me. What do we say in the prayer book? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. That's threatening. That's dangerous. And so David goes, this is too much. I can't attain this. Can't cope with it. A number of years ago, you may remember, Rico broke his arm. It's a really bad break. And he had two steel rods put down through his wrist into his bones. And you could look at these steel rods poking out of his wrist. It was fascinating, really. I said, oh, well. The time came for them to be pulled out. So we go to the Macclesfield Hospital, and this young consultant, very sort of nonchalant guy, he's got a pair of pliers in his hands. And he undoes the bandages, and there are these two rods sticking out, and he's got this pair of pliers, and he's descending on Rico, and Rico goes, I can't cope. I can't attain to this. This is too much. This is awesome. I'm not ready for this. What David's saying here. It's too awesome that God knows all this about me. God is always seeing, always looking. He knows my sitting down. He knows my standing up. He discerns my thoughts from afar. I just imagine you're coming to God in prayer. And you know that every single thought you've ever thought, he knows about. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows all the good things you haven't done that you should have done. He knows all the bad things you've done that you shouldn't have done, and now you're going to approach him in prayer? How dare you? And that's why I love that collect from last week, the collect of the 12th Sunday after Trinity, in which we acknowledge that although God is more ready to hear than we are to pray and wants to give us more than either we desire or deserve, yet our conscience is afraid. And so we're afraid to ask. We're afraid to draw near because we know we're miserable sinners. And so we say, let me out. I can't breathe. I feel threatened. This is not a safe space for me. My conscience is accusing me. I remember a professor of systematic theology said to me there was a time when he was really ill. And there he was in his hospital bed. He said, I've never prayed like that before in my life, Nigel, he said. I was really ill and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed that God would heal me, that God would restore me, that would bring me back to health. And then he said, I realized that I was praying that, like that, because I wanted to go back to living independently of God. Heal me, Lord, so I can live as if you don't exist. He said, on my hospital bed, I realized my dependency upon him, and I hated it. And so David realizes God is absolute. He knows that he needs to be feared, and he wants to escape. So how does he escape? Well, he escapes through the deep darkness. Thank goodness he found a way out. For David now goes back to when he was in his mother's womb. He says, "There, God, you knit me together in the darkness and shale in the depths of the earth." And then he says, "There, your hand laid hold of me." Oh, the hand. The hand of God. He said, "There, in my mother's womb, your hand laid hold of me, but it did not destroy me. It did not annihilate me. It gave me life. Your hand, God, gave me life. It brought me into existence." And Augustine, when he's commenting on Psalm 139, says that David is pointing forward to the prodigal son. Now, of course, David didn't know about the prodigal son. He'd never heard that parable. But he said, prophetically, David in Psalm 139 is reenacting the parable of the prodigal son. Because there is the prodigal son. You remember that story? He wants to get out of the father's house. He feels oppressed by the father. And so he runs away. He runs away from the father. He's trying to escape the father. But he can't. Because there in the far country, when he was in Sheol, when he was, if you like, in deep darkness, in a pigsty, eating pig swill, there God's hand, he saw him from afar, and there God's hand laid his hand upon him, and he came to himself, and he said, "I'm going to go back to the Father, go back home to find the absolute. I'll arise and go to my Father." But the Father already knows. The Father has already perceived that his son is coming home, because he discerned his thoughts from afar, which is what David says. "God, you've discerned my thoughts from afar." And the father is already putting on his robes and running down the road to greet his son, to throw his arms around him and to welcome him home, which is what God will do for you. And so David is saying, look, God is the ultimate reality. He knows all about you. He sees everything that you've ever done. He knows everything that you've ever thought. And you should fear this God. But you can also trust him. You can also trust him because he's already brought you physical life. And now he wants to bring you spiritual life. He wants to bring you eternal life, because he knows that one day you and I will again step down into Sheol. We will step down into the grave. This is not the darkness of our mother's womb. We can't return to that. But we'll step down into the grave. But because the darkness of the grave is as light to God, I am can reach down into the grave and guide you and lay hold of you. And he can bring you out. Now, David didn't know about Jesus, not like we do. But we know that Jesus went down into Sheol. We know that Jesus went down into the deep darkness, and his father brought him out. On the third day, he rose again, and if God does that for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he'll do it for all those who put their trust in him. But you need to recognize that I am is the absolute that you are searching for. You need to recognize that he is to be feared. But you need to recognize that you can also trust him to not just give you physical life, but to give you eternal life as well. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is so glorious and magnificent. We recognize that you are indeed a God to be feared. But you're also a God who saves. We pray that we may pray personal prayers of hope and trust. And so come home to our loving, eternal Heavenly Father. Keep us from the folly of thinking that we can find our own way home. But give us the wisdom, we pray, to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.